It's a joy to have you this morning. If you don't have a pen to write with, take notes, please feel free at this point to go to the back of the auditorium to my right, your left, and get a pen. If you need a Bible, there should be a Bible in front of you on either end. We want to thank our visitors for being here today. Some of you traveled yesterday and you still made it this morning. We thank you for that. If you're like most people, traveling is a challenge. And if you have children, we always found it more difficult to travel, more challenging, not difficult, more challenging when you have children. But they're a blessing, and we're glad that you're with us on today. I have here in my hand two tickets I will give away after the service. They're to the Super Bowl. I depict the spirit of unbelief. I will give these tickets away. They are. It's for February 2nd, 2014. So you can have these after the service, okay? I will give these away for a minimal price. And, Now, these tickets are pretty useless for a number of reasons. Obviously, these are copies of tickets, so don't get too excited. Obviously, these are copies. Thank God for Google. But anyhow, these are copies of tickets. But they're useless for two reasons. One is the most obvious. What's the most obvious reason? I know these aren't real tickets, but the tickets these are copies of are not, of course, relevant today. For what's the obvious reason? The date is passed. That's the obvious reason. The date is passed, right? If you have tickets for an event on February 2nd, 2014, check your calendar. It's not going to help you much now. Okay, that's obviously. And I don't know who did play. All I know is it wasn't the Redskins, because we never play in the Super Bowl, at least anymore. Anyhow, okay, but the second reason why these would have been useless, even on February 2nd, is because these are copies of counterfeits. Okay, evidently, I didn't realize this, the counterfeit business is big business at Super Bowl time. I read a story this week of Doug Johnson. Doug sent off $950 for some tickets this past Super Bowl on January 29th. This is an article on January 29th. $950, and he got in return a Federal Express tracking number for an item that never showed up. And so, of course, it was a bogus scam. And then Sharon and her boyfriend, they forked out $5,900. Now, that's a lot of money for two tickets. That's a lot of money anyhow, but, and again, for two tickets that never showed up. There's a lot of counterfeiting going on at Super Bowl time. And by the way, there's a lot of counterfeiting going on at Judgment Day. What I mean by that is this. There are a lot of people who are buying in with great enthusiasm, great expense, for something that will never get them to heaven. You do realize that there are significant numbers of people who have passed away, given their whole life to a religious system, and even maybe in a terrible fashion, suffering fashion, dying for that belief structure, only to find out that the moment they ended their suffering here on earth, they began in a Christless eternity away from God. You say, well, preacher, if they were sincere, doesn't that make a difference? And the answer is no. The level of sincerity makes no difference when it comes to the gospel of Christ. In this sense, that if you believe something that is not the truth, it doesn't matter how sincere you are when you believe it. It is not going to get you to heaven. Now, this morning's message is not designed to cause anybody here who is genuinely saved to doubt their salvation. To leave here, I thought I was saved. Well, if you're saved, thank God for that. If you're saved, this message is to encourage you to reinforce what you absolutely already know and then to move forward in that confidence. But if you're not saved, if you sort of medicated this whole idea, am I saved? Am I born again? Have I asked Jesus Christ into my heart? Have I been redeemed? If you sort of just, you've learned the terminology, you can speak Christianese, as it were. but you don't have any sense in your heart that you know it for sure. We were singing the songs this morning. Saved by His power divine. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. My hope is in the Lord. Wonderful songs, but where you're seated right now, there is no real hope. There is no sense you've been redeemed. But let God use this message to accomplish in your life what He desires. Now, with that said, I want to ask you to look at our text this morning, which is, in fact, James chapter 1, beginning in a moment, in verse number 9. Now, the book of James is written to give us a picture of authentic faith, and by extension, confront artificial faith, or false faith, or defective faith. He's trying to challenge, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the believers that received this letter, particularly when it was first written, and us many years later, to ask ourselves the question, do I have genuine faith? The first 8 verses, he's talked about the challenge of living for God. He's talked about prayer and so forth. And now in verse 9, down to verse 18, he gives us 3 truths that are essential to understand if, in fact, we are truly possessors of true salvation. Let's read through the text and we'll talk about it. Let's be reading verse 9. Let the brother of low degree rejoice and that he is exalted. Now the phraseology low, by the context here, he's speaking to people who are in the lower level economically. He's talking about poor people. He said, let the poor person who has nothing or is living from workday to workday, which, by the way, was a large percentage of the people who had received this letter, let him be encouraged, okay? And remember what he's talking about in verse 9, let the brother, he's talking to Christians here, let the Christians who don't have a lot be encouraged. Now we'll look at the next verse. But the rich who? The rich Christians. Let the rich not be challenged, in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass, he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flowers thereof faileth, and the grass of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. In other words, the money that he has is all going to pass away. You do realize this. If you are a person here this morning and you have means, there's nothing wrong with being a person of means, and you certainly can be a person of significant means and a born-again, redeemed child of God, faithfully serving Him. But you understand, do you not, that stuff you possess when you leave, you're going to leave it all. It's all going to be gone. It's all temporary. In those 3 verses, he's saying, you know, the poor person should be encouraged because he's a child of God, or she's a child of God, and they should be encouraged. The rich person needs to be humbled. Now, why is that significant? It's significant because it confronts the physical challenges we all face in daily life. Now, why is that significant? Because of the next verse. Look what it says, verse 12. Blessed, or happy, or complete, is the man that endures temptation. Now, the word temptation in the New Testament can be used in one of 2 ways. It can be used of referring to testing something to see if it is authentic. Like if you ever, you know that one time weeks ago or months ago when you actually had a $20 bill or something like that, and you give it to the person, the clerk, and the clerk may do what with that $20 bill? They may look up at it or mark it, whatever. They do something that, is this authentic? Okay? They're testing to see its authenticity. So the testing can refer to that. Okay? Now, the testing also, as well later on in this passage, refer to being tempted to do that which is wrong. But in this case, it has to do with the idea of being put under a test to see if you're authentic. Now, how do you know that? By the context. Look at verse 12 again. Complete is the man that endures, that stays faithful under pressure or trials to identify their authenticity. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life. Now, there are 3 phrases in the New Testament, the crown of life, the crown of righteousness, and the crown of glory. They are all synonyms for salvation. This crown here is not a crown in reference to the rewards that Christians receive when in fact they get to heaven. The Bible teaches that when a person is saved, that once they're saved, they're always saved. Once they're saved, they're bound for heaven and nothing can change that. But when they enter into heaven, the experience they have in heaven, the life they have in heaven, the existence they have in heaven, the way in which God uses them in heaven for eternity is going to be impacted by their faithfulness or lack of faithfulness here on earth. Now, that's what we call rewards. You should receive the rewards or loss of rewards when you get to heaven. You will receive rewards. The rewards are ways in which God will use us in eternity future based on our faithfulness here. While that is a truism, a truth of Scripture that Scripture teaches, that's not the context here. The crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love Him, this is a synonym for salvation. What He's saying here is, those that endure the trials of their faith and maintain that faith, if that faith is maintained and continues, that person is genuinely saved. So point number one, write this down, okay? Let me go ahead and have you write this down. Number one, the evidence of true faith. That's what he's talking about here. The evidence of true faith. He is saying here that those people who, in fact, are continue in their walk with God are people who are genuinely saved. Now, that always poses a question. Then are you saying, preacher, my continual walk with God is what makes me saved? And of course, the answer is no. Just like when you take a $20 bill and you have or they test it, okay? When they test it, the testing doesn't make it authentic. It reveals its authenticity. Now, that's a very important concept. Because a lot of people, when you're talking about their salvation, I will ask them, have you been saved? Have you been born again? Are you a child of God? And they go back and say, well, yeah, you know, back here on this date, I trusted Christ as my Savior. Well, how have things been going since there? And they're living a pagan life. They've walked away from God. They have no interest in the things of God. And not only that, but in fact, as they've done that, God has simply left them alone and said, thank you very much, that's fine. You're not my child in the first place, so do whatever you want to do. That is not genuine faith. Let me ask you to hold your place here and turn to a verse of Scripture. Turn to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. And then find Matthew chapter 10. I understand by saying that sincerity is not enough, I realize you cannot be more politically incorrect than that. I mean, I guess if you tried, you might be able to, but it'd be very hard. You see, the world around us does not mind us saying that Jesus Christ is a way to heaven. The world has no problem with that. When we say, without exception, without apology, without alteration at all, that Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven, that if in fact the person has not come to saving faith in Jesus Christ, regardless of how religious they are, how moral they are, how well-behaved they are, or how much they've helped other people, that person will not go to heaven. That is a line that cannot be understood and will people refuse to accept. Why? Because they want to believe that being sincere is enough, because I can determine how sincere I am as opposed to what the truth is. Look at Revelation, if you would, chapter 2. Okay? In chapter 2 in verse 8, the second of the seven churches, he's talking to Smyrna, which is about 40 or 50 miles from the church of Ephesus, the first one he mentions in verse 1. But verse 8 of Revelation 2, and under the angel, that would be the pastor of the church at Smyrna, write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. Now, who is the one that is first and last and was dead and alive? It's Jesus Christ. That's why if you have a red-letter Bible, these words will be in red. Okay? I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. He is differentiating between the saved and the unsaved. Verse 10, fear none of these things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and what? And I will give thee a crown of life. Stay in the course is an indication of one that is saved. Now, go to Matthew chapter 10. In Matthew chapter 10, by the way, if you're going to fall asleep, you better fall asleep 5 minutes ago. You need to hear this whole thing, or you're going to leave here with a distorted view of what I'm saying, okay? So that, now you already got this far. You have to stay awake the rest of the time, okay? So help. Somebody starts falling asleep. Nudge them. Hey, you can't go to sleep now. You're going to miss it, okay? All right. Matthew 10, in verse 8, verse 16, he begins talking about the sheep among the wolves and all that. But look at verse 22. Matthew 10, 22. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. But he that endureth to the end shall be what? Shall be saved. Okay, now listen to me, okay? The Bible teaches that no one can be saved and walk away from God. Now watch this, follow me. Nobody can be saved and walk away from God in disbelief and rebellion. And God leave him or her alone. This is critical. It is impossible. If you say this morning, I was saved in, 5 years ago or 10 years ago, and the life you have been living since then has been in a life of an unsaved person, of an ungodly person, and God has left you alone in your sin. You know why He's done that? It's the same reason why when I'm in Walmart and some kid who needs a whipping acts up, I don't take him to my car and apply the Board of Education to a seat of knowledge. Why? He's not my youngin. And by the way, that's the joy of being a grandparent. That's somebody else's problem. I've done my time. So if not my kid, I can pray for you, but I can go get me a soda and a cookie and go on with a happy life. It's not my job. I have no business disciplining your children. And the reason why, if you say you've been saved, and this morning you're living an ungodly life, and God is leaving you alone, you better be really scared. Because according to Hebrews chapter 12, verses 6 through 11, it's because you're not His child. But we who have been saved, well, I can speak for myself, I have made systematic trips to the woodshed. In other words, God has disciplined me on a consistent basis. When I was a young person growing up, my dad had code. His code was when we were in a restaurant and we were acting up, he would say, boys, do you want to have your hands washed? Of course, we had no desire to have clean hands, but more than that, it was the fact that we know what that meant was, if we didn't change our behavior, we were going to go to the bathroom, and it wasn't our hands that were going to get attention, it was some other part of our body that was going to get the attention, because he was going to spank us. Now, that's true. Okay? Now, you need to understand that. In fact, hold your place in James. It's only a couple of chapters. Look, you're in James 1. Go to your left a little bit. The chapter 12. Chapter 12 is two chapters over. Okay, in Hebrews. He says in chapter 12, verse 6, of whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. The word son in verse 6 is a generic word referring to all of his children. Verse 7, if ye endure chastening, the word chastening is discipline. Why do parents discipline their children? They do it to produce righteousness. But what it says, God deal with you as with sons, for what son is he whom the father chasteneth not? That question implies it's not a son. If God doesn't change you, you're not a son. Look at verse 8. But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers. All of who? All of God's people. All Christians. Then are ye bastards and not sons. You're not a Christian. You say, well, I'm not a preacher. That's not true. I came forward in a church service. And I knelt down. And I cried. And I prayed. Somebody took me to the back room. They showed me the Romans Road. And I prayed. And I said the prayer. So I've got to be in. I've got my ticket punched. For sure I've got my ticket punched. I'm not saying you don't have your ticket punched. What I can tell you is this. That if you say you've had your ticket punched and you're going to heaven and you've been living like a pagan, living away from God and walking away from God, and God has left you alone in your sin, you're fooling yourself. You're not a Christian. Now, does that mean that Christians are perfect? And of course not. I'm not suggesting, the Bible never suggested, that a Christian becomes sinless. The whole book of 1 John and many other places clearly confronts that. That's why we're disciplined, because we're not perfect. And I'm not doing right to be His child. I'm doing right because I am His child. But that's part of my assurance of salvation. By the way, that's what's talked about in 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. These things have written to you that believe in the name of the Son of God, that you might know that you have eternal life. What things? The whole book of 1 John, how we should live godly and righteous and loving. Not to become His child, but because we are His child. Number two, look at verse 13. Let's read 13 to 15. Let no man say when he is tempted. And that's a separate temptation, different kind of temptation. This now is a temptation to sin. Now how do we know that? Again, from the context. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil. That's how you know what the word means. The context tells you. Neither tempteth he any man. Tempteth any man to do what? To do sin. So temptation does not come from God. Well, where does temptation come from? Okay? But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Sin originates from within me. I was telling Karen this morning, I weighed in this morning, almost every morning weigh in, and I was a little discouraged because the number wasn't exactly what I was hoping it was going to be, and I thought I'd behaved well yesterday. I said, I only ate breakfast and dinner. I mean, how could this happen? How could this number not be what it's supposed to be? She said, well, it could be the donut. I said, could have been the banana bread. It could have been the ice cream. It could have been the brownie. I'm not really sure, but it could be all the other things. Is why the number's not what you thought it would be. And can I get a witness? You ever had that thing happen? You know, I only ate one meal. I know, but it's all the other stuff you ate, you know? Now, you know what? I was reminded it wasn't my scales problem. It was my problem. You say, well, I'm the way I am because of how I was raised. Now, listen to me. You're not how you are because of how you were raised. You are how you are because you're a sinner. You say, well, I didn't have a good background. I understand that. And some backgrounds are more conducive than others to produce better behavior. I understand that. But now, what? Look at verse. Now, you got to argue with the author here. If you're going to argue with somebody, the Bible says, God says, verse 14, but every man, when he is tempted to do wrong, he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. There are people that are raised in very wicked environments who live very godly lives. And there are people who are raised in very godly households who then as adults lead very ungodly lives. Choice you make. Look at verse 15. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin when it is finished, it bringeth forth death. Now I want to highlight that. What it's saying is this. It's saying that sin brings death. I'm going to give you a second point to write down if you're taking notes. And that is the need of true salvation. If I'm going to possess the security of my salvation, if I'm going to possess true salvation, I've got to have understood the need of my salvation. Let me explain to you the problem in our culture today. Since we have a field-based culture, our culture in the church, outside the church, our culture is what makes how you feel. How do you feel about something? Well, if you feel that way, it must be true. or if the majority of the people feel a certain way about it, it must be true. We're very much a feel-based society, okay? Now, here's how the church, unfortunately, has tapped into this. Here's how it goes. You ready? All right, here's how it goes. Preacher comes up, the evangelist comes up, the Sunday school teacher comes up, the soul winner comes up and says, can I ask you a question? Is your life falling apart? I've got the answer for you for $19.99. Okay? You can have Jesus, and He will make your life work. But wait, there's more. It's that kind of approach. Your life is falling apart, so you need Jesus to put your life back together. You're unhappy. Well, come on. Get Jesus so you can be happy. You're broke. Well, get Jesus so you can be successful. Now, you would think that would be just the theology of the pagans on TV who preach it on a regular basis. But it's not just the product of their teaching. It happens even among people who claim to know Christ as their Savior, and maybe they do, but they present in their gospel presentation an idea that, hey, if you'll take Jesus, it'll make your marriage work. Your marriage is falling apart. What you need is Jesus. Listen to me. The reason why you need Jesus is because of the sin, your sin, and what your sin has done. Look at verse 14. When lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin when it's finished, bringeth forth death. What is death? Death is separation. Do you know why we need to be saved? Because our sin separates us from God. Now, I want you to look at two references of Scripture. Hold your place here. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. This is important. Ephesians chapter 2. And then find Romans chapter 3. Ephesians 2 and Romans 3. We need to understand why, because if we don't, now watch it. If you don't understand why you're being saved, then you don't understand what's happening to you. Let me ask you this question while you turn to Ephesians 2 and Romans 3. If I were to offer you to give you, let's change it. Let's say that Tony here is going to give you $1,000. Because he's just rich. If you need money, I'm just kidding with him, okay? But if you go to Tony and say, Tony is going to offer you $1,000. Just you can have it as a free gift. Or you can have this old parachute. It works. It sells about $100. I'll give you the $100, or he's going to give you the $1,000 in cash. In this room, this morning, as you're leaving, on the ground. I don't know how you are, but if you offer it to me, I think $1,000. Okay? So if I needed a parachute, I'd go buy one, have $900 of the good. Okay? But if we were on an airplane going down, and he made the same offer to me, he said, do you want $1,000 in cash or this parachute that works? As much as I hate the concept of even jumping out of an airplane that's actually going down, which do you think I would choose? Why? Because all the paper money is going to do is help me burn up faster when I land, okay? And there's enough gasoline, probably, fuel in the plane to manage that anyhow. So, I'm going to go for the parachute. Why? Because I know the plane's going down. Do you know why a lot of people come up during a church service or they make a profession of faith and then you don't see them again? It's because they never got saved. You know why they never got saved? They never dealt with the sin issue. They were looking at salvation like fire insurance. It's one of the problems I'm talking about. Like if I have a class of third graders and I light a match and say, this is like hell, it's burning fire. How many of y'all want to burn in fire? Or how many of y'all want to be saved? I mean, wouldn't you? I mean, come on now. You can burn in this flame for eternity or you can be saved. Which do you want? I can have a lot of folks saved. But unless I'm dealing with my sin, what am I actually doing? What am I doing? I'm praying a prayer, but what am I doing? Look at you what Ephesians chapter 2. Okay? Look at chapter 2, Ephesians. And you, speaking to Christians, the phrase, hath he quickened, or added by the translators for clarification, who were dead, separated from God in your sins. All right? Speaking of salvation, you were dead in your sins. Watch how he describes this unsaved condition. Wherein in times past you walked according to the course of this world. In other words, as an unsaved person, you did what came natural. If you're living that way right now, if you're just doing what comes natural, you know what you're living like a lost person. According to the prince of the power of the air, that's Satan. The spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Who are the children of disobedience? They're unsaved people. Okay? Look at verse 3. Among whom also we all, that's all of us Christians, had our conversation, our lifestyle in times past. This is how we used to live. In the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we're by nature were children of wrath, even as others. But God, who was rich in his mercy for his great love, wherein he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath he quickened us. He's made us alive together with Christ. For by grace are you saved. You see, what's happened is, when I'm saved, my sin is being dealt with. So I come to, my life may be a wreck. My marriage may be in shambles. My finances may be tremendously difficult. My future is bleak. And all that may be true. And all of that would be impacted in a positive way if I would be saved. But that's not why I need to get saved. I need to get saved because I'm lost. I need to be saved. And the reason why so many people, they're religious and they'll pray a prayer and they'll do a thing and they'll get baptized and do whatever you want them to say and do. Just let me have my ticket punched. They're never dealing with their sin issue. And churches spend a lot of time when goats come into their church. Goats is a symbol of unsaved, not an anti-goat message here, but a symbol of unsaved people. When a goat comes in and then makes a profession and goes out and acts like a goat because he came in as a goat, he left it a goat because he never got saved. You cannot be saved and not changed. Now the difficulty comes and the danger is, does that mean I can quantify the change to say I'm not saved unless I have a certain percentage of change? You can't do that. But there does have to be a change. Look at Romans chapter 3. Romans 3, and look at verse 23. And verse 23 talks about a summary statement of verses 10 through 22. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." That's the ending of a long section that talks about the total depravity of man. All right? Now look at verse 24. Verse 25. Verse 23, all have sinned. Verse 25, "Of whom God hath set forth to be a payment." Speaking of Christ, the word "whom" there, based on verse 24, is referring to Christ. "Christ has been set forth to be a propitiation or a payment through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for remission of sins." So my sins are removed as I put my faith in Christ. But put my faith in Christ for what? Am I putting my faith in Christ so that my marriage will work out? Am I putting my faith in Christ so my finances will work out? Will I put my faith in Christ so life will be better for me? No, that's not why I put my faith in Christ. Look at verse 24. "Being justified." Justified means that I've been pronounced righteous. I've been rendered innocent of my sins. "Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption." The word redemption means I've been bought back. I was a child of the devil. I've been bought back. I'm now a child of God. I was unsaved, lost. I was guilty of my sins. Now before God, I am free of the guilt of my sins. Why? Because I put my faith in Jesus Christ. Now, if I don't understand that when I am saved, then what am I doing? What am I doing when I make the prayer? And maybe why you in your life, you've made profession a long time ago, but the life you've lived since then has been, may I say this with a smile and a loving heart, pretty pathetic. I mean, you come a bit, you miss, you come, you get, you just whatever. You're just playing the part. At home, there's no difference between the way you live at home and an ungodly person who never goes to church lives at home. You watch the same stuff. You do the same stuff. You say the same things. You're just acting like an unsaved person. You know why? Well, maybe it's because you're unsaved. If it looks like a duck, quacks like a duck, what's the chances? It's a seal. Not so much. Now, you say, wait a minute, preacher. Are you saying then that I can always be perfect? No. I'm not saying that a Christian cannot backslide and backslide significantly. That's why in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, when a guy goes off and sin with his stepmother, Paul tells them to turn him over to Satan, to the destruction of the flesh, the spirit may be saved in the day of judgment. The fact is, God can discipline you even unto death. But He will not give up on you because He's your child. You're His child, and because of that relationship. So the reason I get saved, now number three, very quickly, the receiving of salvation. Let's look at our text and we'll be done. Look at the receiving of this. All right? Verse 16 says this, "Do not err, my brother, my beloved brother." Now that's a phrase that begins a new section. And it's a phrase that creates a new thought, and it's a phrase that acknowledges, now watch this, that if he warns them not to err, that means there is a danger they will err. By the way, you can be an error and still be a brother. You can not really understand everything correctly. So this morning, God may be using this, and your need this morning may not be that you be saved, but God even this morning is taking you to the woodshed, and God is spanking you. God is disciplining, and you're miserable because you know you're saved, and you've been acting like a pagan, and this morning you need to get right with God. You know that this morning. That may be your situation. Or it may be that though you made profession a long time ago, your life has been so void of any evidence of salvation, the Holy Spirit is saying it's because you've never been saved. But now watch this. Look at verse 17. "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness nor shadow of turning." In other words, every good gift comes from God, and that phrase, no variableness, means that God never changes. Now what that means is, not that God doesn't do anything differently from time to time, so we're not under law anymore, but by His nature, He is an unchangeable God. Verse 18, "Of His own will begot," the word begot means to give birth, "He us, with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits." The first fruits means something that comes first, obviously in order, but also is the best. Now, number three, receiving the true salvation. Let me give you four thoughts very quickly. If you want to do A, B, C, D, you can. I receive salvation by grace. It's a gift, verse 2. It's a gift. Letter B, I receive it by God's will. It says in verse 18, "Of His own will He begot me." I need you to see this. I need you to hold this. Look at this verse. Turn to John chapter 6 and John chapter 3. I need you to look at this. This will be the last verse that we'll look at. But I need you to look at John chapter 6 and John chapter 3. To say that you are saved by His will means this, that no one comes to Christ on their own initiative. Nobody does. Look at John chapter 6. Well, first of all, John chapter 3. Look at John chapter 3 and look at verse 19. John 3, verse 19. "And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darker than light." Why? Because their deeds are evil. We like darkness because we hate the light. Why? Because we like our sin. Look at verse 20. "For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deed should be reproved." An unsaved person on his or her own will not come to Christ on their own. Look at John chapter 6, verse 44. John 6, verse 44. "No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me." The next word is kiddo. It's draw me, draw him. That means drag him, bring him. And I'll raise up on the last day. You know what those two verses teach us? That no one is saved apart from the will of God. You say, well, preacher, wait a minute. Does that mean you're talking about predestination? Are you talking about election? Well, you know, it's in the book. Now watch this. Well, wait a minute. What about the free will of man? It's in the book too. I go to everybody and I share everybody the gospel. Now how do you put that round peg in a square hole? I don't. You know why? Because it's not my job. I'm not God. I can't figure it out. But I give the gospel to everybody. It's my obligation to witness to everybody. But I can't save anybody. It is God. Now, here's the joy of that, okay? Have you ever had this question? I wonder if I got, when I got saved, if I had enough faith. Is there a chance that when I got saved, I had 4.3 ounces of faith, but what's required is 4.5? And I'm going to wind up going to hell on 0.2 of a pound of faith I lack. Well, the Bible says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is the gift of God. The ability to believe comes from God. The letter C. I go back to our text. I'm saved by grace. I'm saved by the will of God. I'm saved by the Word of God. It says, He begot us with the Word of truth. If this morning, the Holy Spirit is convicting you, if this morning you're here, and you're really afraid that you're lost, you're bothered. You might be on vacation, and you just came here this morning to sort of check out the clock, that little box, and go on and fun the rest of the week. And you didn't come here to be bothered, so you don't want to be challenged. Let me do my time and hit the beach. Or you may be a member of our church, and you come on a regular basis. You just come because you know if you don't come, the preacher's going to come by and bother me again about showing up. Whatever the case might be. But if you're here this morning and you're unsure and you're shaken and you're burdened and you wonder, what in the world am I really saved? Where's that coming from? If it's coming, it's coming from the Word of God, God using His Word to convict you. Now, if you're here and you're thinking, man, this is great. I know I'm saved. I can see the evidence. I knew my need. I knew I remember getting saved. And man, it's just great. Just leave here saying, I'm just glad I'm saved. And I'm confident I can trust in my salvation. That's great too. And then by God's work, it's the first fruit. God makes us what He wants us to be. So here's the question. There's two of them. First of all, do you know you're saved? Do you possess true salvation? After hearing all of this, you walk away from here saying, you know what? I thank God for that. Then leave here tonight thanking God for that and rejoicing in it. And let God just work in you and through you His perfect will. But if you're here and you're doubting your salvation, if you're here right now and you're wondering, in fact, the Holy Spirit has made it clear to you that you're not saved, I want to invite you right now in this place, at this moment, right where you're seated, to become a Christian. Let's bow our heads and let's pray. Nobody moving around unless you absolutely have to. Please just pause for a moment. If you're here this morning, after all that has been said and sung, you say, preacher, I'm not saved. I have a profession in the past, but my life that I've lived since then has been so out of step with God's will. And God's, in fact, left me alone. I haven't been chastened. I have been convicted of my need of salvation. If that's where you are, then I want to ask you right where you're seated to pray a prayer. I'd like to lead you in a prayer. You can use whatever words you want, but I'd like to lead you in a prayer. Right where you're seated, will you say to God, I want to acknowledge my sin before a holy God. I know I'm a sinner, and my sin makes me unfit for heaven, and it separates me from you. This morning, I want to acknowledge that sin. I also want to acknowledge in my heart before you that Jesus died on the cross and shed His blood to take away the guilt of my sin. I want to ask you right now to save me from my sins. to forgive me of all of my sins because of the blood of Jesus Christ, as I trust in His blood as the payment, the singular payment for all my sins. I reject my baptism. I reject good works. I reject church membership or anything else. I'm asking you to save me from my sins, the guilt of my sins, the consequences of my sins, and allow me to become this morning your child through faith in Jesus Christ. If you've prayed a prayer like that, I hope that after the service you let us know about it so we can help you with it. Give you information to help encourage you in your faith. If you're here this morning and you're a believer and you know you're saved, and though you know you're saved and you're confident of your salvation, God has sort of convicted you of your lack of gratitude or your lack of vision of sharing what you know with others, then why don't you pray in your heart right now and let God have His way in your life. Father, I pray for each heart and life. Accomplish your perfect will, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.